I'd like to just preface it with a few preliminary principles. One dandy quote from Works of Love by Kierkegaard, which is a must book for, I think, any reflective Christian, the first book to which he signed his own name and is his own confession, and it exists as a exciting book of division within our Lutheran church as well as within Christendom, because he continually stresses the presence of the living Christ always forming the triangle, the miracle of the triangle, of making the neighbor out of your wife, making the neighbor out of your children, and this life of living together with a neighbor. And he has this remark that he says, God no more intends that we should simply live our life from scriptures alone than that you should find your whole physical sustenance from the communion bread and wine. I think it's a good little illustration to use. I just happened to run into a book in the attic days. We're separating all the books up there in Chalet 9, and it was Jerome and the Scriptures, and I haven't read it, so I put aside to read, because he wrote the most bitter and nasty letters in the history of letters, not just church letters or anything else, because for something like 14 or 17 years, he denied himself any other literature but the Bible, and he was translating, but that's all he'd be with. And he became very, very irritable and bitter man. And we deprive ourselves of much of what the Lord, our God, would teach us, who is Lord of all or not Lord of all, and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, if we insist that the scriptures are enough and we need no more in our life with Christ. One of the big arguments we had last year, not this year, but last year, and it existed over several months, and it came to a head here one night, went on through the night in the sauna and in the dining hall, and we came to a consensus out of it, was out of an article in the American Scholar in the fall edition of 1973 on the destruction of the image of man in the encounter movement. And as we were discussing this, out of an excellent paper that had been done by the daughter of one of the men who's been very much involved, for instance, with parent education training and so on, and a beautiful guy, one of my dear friends and a friend of this village. But he's been very much in this area. And so she examined everything and came through with things from Tournier and C.S. Lewis and so on in her life with all the books that are involved in the lifestyle program. And we decided finally, out of the argument we had through the night, that we were guilty of being brainwashed or brainwashing if we were ever part of any group where the presuppositions were not clearly stated and there was not a specific content involved. A content which continued after this particular encounter experience, whether it would be within a congregation or Alcoholics Anonymous, because these are all such encounter experiences. And we need content if our lives are to have a consistent kind of overflow. One of the beautiful novels that's in print again and is going to be out of print quickly, so we're ordering everything that's in print right now for the village, is Martin A. Hansen's The Liar. It's perhaps the best Lutheran novel of this century. And it's not long, and it's sheer poetry. It's beautifully written. And he's as good a writer as we have produced in this 20th century in the Lutheran Church. And he's writing it for the third Sunday in Lent, when the birds come back once more to this particular island, where he's the teacher. And as the teacher, he's also the preacher, because it's too small a community to have a preacher. And what actually happens in the Sunday proclamation on that text of the one devil driven out and the seven more coming in is an actual experience of that power of Satan when man is empty. And we need to have a continuous content that's overflowing, specifically from Scripture, and I believe that we should be swimming in the Scriptures continually, and this is no put down of Scripture by any means, but even in Scriptures, Paul says, bring the parchments when you come, in the pastoral letters. And those are the ordinary books. And he quotes from the poet of his time, as we know. The particular passage, however, that Paul closes that conclusion of Philippians, perhaps two or three letters are included in that little letter to a congregation he loved very much, and which certainly had more than one letter from him, and the possibility of there being all sort of concluded here is there. And in the fourth chapter, he's been speaking about something that fits this discussion this afternoon in Ernie's Vespers. He says, rejoice always. Again, I never weary of telling you, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. lechior, and then we have a translation that's extremely difficult because it's an all-important word in the Greek society. It means the kind of completion that a person has that learns to take life as it comes, day by day, and lives serenely and content within that. And he says, let this kind of a spirit be known to all. Sometimes it's translated forbearance, other times magnanimity, but it means this largeness of spirit comes when there is this repose and invincible morale of the kingdom that is God's peace that's keeping you, and that you'd learn to take life as it comes. So you're open and you're living fully and reflectively. I used to illustrate this word when I was head of the youth movement with my grandmother, who lived to be 97, a very vigorous, mentally woman till the end, although she was a mother of 14 and a very exciting person. And I remember a particular chapel that I walked out of the speaker, the man whose books I had enjoyed, but it was a very superficial talk, and I just got up and walked out because he was putting down any kind of real intellectual involvement in the issues of our time and sort of gliding it all over, and he used the man with this power of positive thinking. He said the only reason we didn't buy him, we were envious of all the money he was making off his books. Well, Mad Magazine had a beautiful thing on that once, and I hope you all read Mad Magazine, because it's one of those excellent illustrations of what's happening in our times, and being as conservative as it is, it has the kind of humor that comes from the conservative side in our society. And Mary and I and Howard Hong had a picture taken of us as we were laughing over Mad Magazine. We still got the pictures in Norway, and our kids took the pictures. We were enjoying it so much. But it was when they were asking about Dr. Spiel, as he's sitting on a curb smoking an obvious bent-over cigar he's picked out of the gutter. And Dr. Spiel, what is it that makes you write all these books, go to all these conferences, and so on? And Dr. Spiel says, love, 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 love of money. Well, I mean, he lets you laugh at this whole thing. But when I came home from that particular chapel, my grandmother and my mother were both listening. It was on the air at that time. And they asked about it. And Al was there at the time. He knows the ribbing in the faculty. And how the other fact said, yeah, you were sitting toward the back so you could walk out, you know. And the student paper gave me a special little blast because of it. But my mother said, what are they trying to do? Train a bunch of Methodist pastors up there? My grandma said, no, YMCA secretaries. Because he said, this is a superficial time and it needs a superficial theology, remember? And they were alive. They were thinking still. They were with what's happening. And that's to live an exciting life. And Paul goes on to say in this little passage, he says, let your requests, your specific requests, be made known unto God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Now, when you're living content and without anxiety, you've got a lot of time. Suddenly, you've got a lot of time you never had before, because you aren't a fuss budget anymore. And you aren't all so structured up that you're uptight about what didn't get structured today, you know, and so on. You've got a little time to read. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Now you've got time to read. You've got time to fill your life, he said, and your mind, he says, with all things that are lovely, of good report, are honest and pure and just. He says, just as you follow my example in this, you see. And your life has this content. You're not bored. You're not brainwashed. You don't leave this village and suddenly get a letdown because you're no longer in a community like this. But you're sustained in this community that continually reaches you in this realm of books. And it's there for you. And a lot of the men in our faculty are writing some of these books that rejoice your spirit. We have 3 National Book Awards that have been on our faculty, incidentally, and I'm sure there'll be some more. And perhaps we've got a future Nobel Prize winner in a Leo. I suspect some of this happening, and they're inviting him to Sweden now this last winter. But you've got these people that are filled with an excitement that belongs to the Christian life, as you see that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that everything is caught up in him. And that means that you are filled with what's happening in your time, alert to it, so the scriptures become continually anew and fresh to you by the Holy Spirit. And their power seizes you through this vast literature that's there also to stimulate and bring this into focus for you. It interests me that even Jackie and Bob Kennedy before on the edition that Life magazine put out on John Kennedy had made it the preface to it, but Jackie Kennedy brought up now on the 10th anniversary of his death again, that there was one book that shaped his life, to which he returned again and again, and which had the greatest meaning for him, and which had been his motivation for going into politics. It's a Christian book by a Presbyterian minister's son, whose name was John Buchan, and he had a bad ulcer that didn't allow him into World War I, And there he was in the hospital fretting because of this, and he suddenly thought, what can I do for the men that are in their mud-soaked trenches and sick and fighting all that filth? I can write adventure stories for them, which he did. The finest adventure stories, actually, in our century, according to some of the fine adventure stories that are being men who write them now. And his book about his life was called Pilgrim's Way. And the last few paragraphs in that book are specific Christian testimony to the Word made flesh that shapes all our words and all our meanings, Jesus Christ. And it's exciting when you get this. Malcolm Muggeridge, I noticed we've got him in the bookstore now with all his writings, a very sharp man with words, a dear friend of Orwell's. I only wished Orwell might have lived to see what's happened to Muggeridge. Muggeridge keeps reading. He's never been to a Christian Sunday school. He went to a socialist Sunday school. He's editor of Punch, one of the delightful, humorous, and ironic magazines in the English language. And he puts out a book review of Kierkegaard's journal written by the Hong, so there's now a very steady conversation between them, and they write back and forth. I just asked Howard if the next time he comes here, I thought we ought to ask Malcolm to come too, and there's a chance maybe we could get him. It'd be fun to have him with all that asperity he's got and his capacity to cut the lard from our lives. But suddenly, in his latter years, Jesus Rediscovered becomes a book he writes because Jesus becomes real to him. And it's a revolution. And these writings refresh you again for the vitality of the living Christ to break through with all of his reality in our lives. And our reading does this for us, gives these points of reference and shapes a language that actually meets the audience that to which it's addressed, with the kind of imagery and the kind of use of language that is vital and real. We'll soon have a fellow up here that's a delight. He's one of my favorite men on the faculty, Roel Tweet. He heads the humanities side of Augustana College in Rock Island, and a dear guy if there ever was one. The first week he came up here, I didn't have room for him on the faculty, and he wasn't sour or anything else. He got everybody building model planes, and we had model planes going all over here on the 4th of July like crazy. It was better than any fireworks you ever saw. And he had fathers and sons building them together. I never saw a fellow put fathers and sons together like he does. But he will, while he's here, vitalize your imagination with the Westerns and with science fiction. He makes a statement that the best style written today is in the science fiction world, and he's right. Some of the most specific of Christian testimony is in the science fiction world. And these are exciting books in our time. And again, give your life a kind of content, give no room for boredom, and permit you an insight into other things that are happening. You take the trilogy by C.S. Lewis in the science fiction. That doesn't include The Great Divorce, which is, according to another one of our great profs, Walt Bowman, perhaps the finest novel that he knows. And it's been a revolution in Johann's parish this year. That's the book they've discussed as a parish, and it's just pulled out all kinds of things. But the three in the science trilogy, I required the first one always of my confirmants, Out of the Silent World, Out of the Silent Planet. It's a well-done book. Kingsley Amis is not a Christian, Innes. What are the two men that were in this, maybe both of them, in this final discussion with him before his death, this final dialogue? And they say he's the father of us all. And as Kingsley Amis has said, I have no use for his theology, but who wrote science fiction like C.S. Lewis? And the little kids are reading it, so we ought to be with it too, because it's shaping their imagery and their world. Ray Bradbury is another one of these that it's fascinating. In fact, one of his science fiction novels is a really humdinger, because how do you communicate when you don't know their language? How are you going to express Christianity to the Martians when you don't have a language? So what do they do? With fireworks. and they use fireworks to start off what the proclamation of Jesus Christ means. And it gives you an idea. If the proclamation isn't fireworks, something's missing. It's like I used to say at the seminary all the time when I taught preaching, if it's dull, it's heresy. There's always fireworks when Jesus Christ is proclaimed, isn't there? And this is how they do it. But in the trilogy, you have built up a very specific name for the hero is Ransom. Obviously, already in the name, you have something going, don't you? And Ransom has a wound, remember? He's wounded, as the redemptive servant must always carry the wound. And the third of that, he was blasted for it at the time it came out. It caused a violent altercation within the whole community of English scholars and intellects because of its seeming put-down of the scientific community. And you remember how they end in the City of Strength? There's no communication. They all end up talking gibberish because they've shut themselves out from the great word that shapes all our words, the word of God in Jesus Christ that opens us up to one another and allows our knowledge and our to be a continual information and inspiration to others and not a closed-off society that's speaking its own little elite kind of language and thinks it has the key to running the universe and so is destroyed by it in the midst of it. It was a novel that was strongly attacked that today is no longer. I mean, today, yes?
One thing, though, about all the Lewis novels and all the other novels in that particular group, I know you're not going to stay with them, but I just thought it's important that they are entertainment first. They never come across with moralizing or preaching or propaganda. As such, you can read them and not know, you know, what he's talking about, except that this is a really exciting story. And then it begins to, you know, crawl around inside you later. But the one thing that both Lewis and Williams, and especially Lewis and Tolkien felt very strongly that just as with fairy tales and stories for children, also with any kind of fiction, that if it didn't entertain, it had no value. That is not entertain. No, that doesn't mean like, you know, like what we sometimes think about entertainment. But I mean, if it wasn't interesting in and of itself without a lesson, it had no reason to be a novel. And I think this is awfully important because otherwise you have real reservations about recommending it to anybody because you feel like you're recommending a book of sermons or something like that.
Yeah.
You're not. They don't need to know what's in it. No. You give it to them.
Oh, and this is especially true for the children's stories. They're just delight as such. And yet, I can remember when Mary was reading that Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe aloud to the kids, and Andy was just two, and they'd gotten in the book a little ways, and Andy says, "Aslan, that's Jesus." Well, Andy was just two, but he was already making the identification. And you recall in there again, which is the good thing about literature and what it does for us, and these books, he isn't safe, but he's good. Now, if you allow children to grasp that concept of God in a children's book, you can't be guilty of a simplification that grows stale and that sends people from their conversion experience to other kinds of experiences in the occult and mysticism and ends in alcoholism and drug addiction. You have a content in your life that's exciting because the God you worship and the God and Father of your Lord Jesus Christ is one who embraces the whole earth in his love and concern and allows that to come to you in this constant kind of refreshment. The theological renewal of the 20th century came through the novel. This is one thing people are not always aware of, but it very definitely did. And Karl Barth is specific in his giving full credit to the fact that it was the novels of Sigrid Undset, a Norwegian Catholic with her great novel on Kristin Lavrans' daughter, a novel I hope all of you have read, or if you haven't, you will, because it's fascinating as a novel as such. And like she says in the novel, is there any life so impoverished that it hasn't had that moment of grace? It's the other novelist and the novelist that meant so much to him was Dostoevsky, and you could even call Dostoevsky my church father, because they freed him from the abstractions of a theology that was aimed at the university and not at feeding the people of God within the congregation. They freed him from abstractions to the concrete particularity of the Christian revelation in Jesus Christ, known, worshipped, exalted, and served within the congregation. And it was the novel that did this for him. And the novel always does this for us. It makes the place where we are, the people with whom we are, and the task at hand, the front line of the kingdom. And a good novel, a good movie, does this for us. And this is where it's important for us to not be closed off from this continual refreshment, to allow the word of the Lord to come fresh and new to us as well, and to use the imagery and the language of our time so it gains a hearing. It does make room in the hearers that are present for it. You're speaking to this audience at this time and this place. And as Arne Flatten says, whose sculpture rejoices us in the dining hall, and I hope you've noticed how the one thankful guy with our Lord is carrying the other nine as you go out the door and come up to our room to see piety in a pole, which Mary bought for me, because that's just what we don't want the village to become, a little cultism kind of spirituality that's separate from the actual, particular, specific life that's daily lived wherever you're going to be. And that's where the excitement is, with that people, with that group. And the cultural instruments that God gives us feeds that. Mary's mentioned this whole group of inklings. You can do like we did and write simply to the particular publishing house that we happen to use. We get a kick out of using it. It's in Oxford. They've got a beautiful children's store that's just for children, and all their size seats and every kind of book for children that's an amazing thing itself in our English-speaking world. And then the big, huge bookstore beside it is the biggest bookstore in the world. And it never seems to bother much when he gets paid, although now I guess he's got an office in America that we can send to. But we just sent and said, we want all the books by the Inklings, everything in paperback. The Inklings gathered around a man by the name of Charles Williams. Well, Charles Williams, you develop a taste for like you do for martinis or something like that. It's not for everybody. But I would say one book that's for everybody, and read it this Reformation Day. Read All Hallows Eve in October. Don't read it alone. Don't read it when you're alone in a house or you're going to be all alone with people. By all means, read it when there's some jolly people around, because it's one of the scary books. And it's only too real, because you see a kind of organization, the forces of evil, and a man, and this happens to be a Jew, though there's no anti-Semitism in Charles Williams, and the greatest essay in the English language on our relationship to the Jew he's written. It's beautiful, and this whole happy exchange, incidentally, in our relationship to the Jew. But this, in this particular book, he happens to be this, a man who has managed to divide himself into three personalities. And one of them controls all these spirituals, all the spiritual people in the British world. Another one controls all the spiritual people in the Russian-dominated world. Another one, all those in the Chinese-dominated world. So all the three worlds are together. And he's developed a plan through a certain girl through which he's going to rule the universe, because through her he's making his contact with the unseen world and the events that are to come. And the mother of this girl has entered into an unholy compact with him in the use of this daughter. How it's broken and what breaks it is one of the exciting moments. And I can tell you this, that your baptism will never mean the same to you after you've read the book. You will have a new realization of how it is the power of God to overcome the demonic in your world, just as we saw it overcome a demon-possessed woman up here once. Medications couldn't help or anything else. And finally, when I said, were you baptized? And she had to say yes. And were you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And she had to say yes. So when you were baptized, you put on Christ, yes. So you were died in baptism and you were raised in baptism of Jesus Christ, yes. So then you are no longer your own, you belong to Jesus Christ. Satan has no power over you. Go to sleep. And she went to sleep. And 2 days later, they were trying to argue the miracles out of the Bible among some of our smart aleck theologians we had at that moment from a particular area that haven't come back again, naturally, though one is asked back. She said, you can get rid of the miracles if you want to, but you're looking at one. I wasn't there when they happened. Well, the power of baptism, you'll see as you read that particular secular novel, if you want to call it. Charles Williams has written these strange novels, and they're simply superb. But you do develop kind of taste for them. But he gathered this group around himself that are called the Inklings. And the whole secret of the Inklings is what we call the happy exchange. They call it, with another word, co-inherence. We co-inhere with one another. We live in and with one another. One of his novels, for example, a woman has the experience of a doubleganger. She sees her image come towards her. She's acting in a play. The producer is a Christian. The producer knows she has this horrifying experience. He says, I don't care what time of the day or night it is, call me up on the telephone. I'm going to carry that experience for you. It's a wonderful novel. Read it. You'll enjoy it. You can see how out of that you have coming Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, and those little hobbits, and how he carries this ring that's going to make people invisible and allow evil to happen, and he takes upon himself through all the hazards and adventures to get rid of it. Coherence again. You can see the same thing in the children's stories. Somebody said just this last week that perhaps that will outlast all that C.S. Lewis has done. The science fiction and so on. That idea of carrying another is in the detective series, it's in the Western hero, and that same idea of a Christ image comes through in a strong novel. We mentioned Brothers Karamazov briefly in the sermon the other night, and it didn't come through what that happening was. But what finally collected itself in our collective consciousness and our coherence with one another, as we discussed it, was the insight suddenly that Dostoevsky wrote this novel intending to show that this whole world, this whole universe, is literally held together by the broken hands of Christ. That in him we are brothers, Karamazov. And that the memory to bless that makes all of our smaller memories to bless is this due in remembrance of me. And this is what finally crashed through to us, and with the excitement of a happening of the Spirit. So it's great to discuss novels together. New things come to all of you as you do, and you see them anew. We had a man up here one time that happens to be responsible for the administration of the whole New York system of universities, and their numbers, you know. And his mother happens to live in Chelan, who is a very devoted lover of this place. Her husband was superintendent of schools in Chelan and is dead. And he came back that fall to take her any places. Well, take me any place. I want to go to Holden Village. It seemed ridiculous to him. Just come up this little way. He came up. We were discussing that night the 14th chapter, the Grand Inquisitor chapter, but discussing it, as we read it, in relationship to The Wanting Seed of Anthony Burgess. Well, here, C.S. Lewis, according to Newsweek, and Anthony Burgess, according to Playboy, are the two great heroes of the university campus at this moment. And Anthony Burgess has picked up some of his themes out of this same background. In The Wanting Seed, you have a complete state control. When Pelagius is on the world capital dome in England, of the English-speaking world, everything becomes homosexual. It is illegal to have a child. You're permitted one under a license. This gal's going to have one anyhow, who's the heroine of the book. And it's an interesting one to read. But under that kind of an informed-shaped world, suddenly everything stops to bearing. The fish no longer bear in the sea. The seed no longer sprouts on the land. The only thing left to eat are the cops, which they do. So cannibalism takes place, and they're boiling the police on the street corners and so on. The head of the state, in desperation, turns to his little boy, who is his companion, Indian, but from India, and he just mentions what some of the things happened there and their religious thing, and so he calls on the priest once more to celebrate the sacrament. And in the celebration of the sacrament, the world blossoms again. This guy calls himself a lapsed Catholic and not a Christian, but I think John is right in his insight here, that he's what we call a crypto-Christian, that he couldn't get on the campuses as a Christian, but he can get in under this camouflage, and he says, one thing I believe in, and that's original sin. How can you believe in original sin apart from Revelation? So this continually comes back in. Kathy just asked tonight about one of the Jolly novels that she wants to read, and every girl should read it. I told her, get it out of the bookstore and assign it to the library, because mine's missing right now, wandering on here, one hand clapping. But you love it. There's another woman heroine there, and a good laugh in it as you go through. But you have in Anthony Burgess his concern, which he sees in Ulysses, and he's the great expert, incidentally, on James Joyce. And that is that what literature produces is an epiphany. The awareness in this moment of life in its goodness, in its richness, in its wonder. And this is what literature is to do. That's what any good, decent work of creativity that Paul's talking about here to fill your mind with does for you. It makes you come alive to this hour, this moment, and it's like I sometimes use an illustration from Pasternak. It's there in the book, but not as specific as it is in the movie. When Dr. Zhivago tells his uncle, the commissar, Alec Guinness, in the movie, while the rest of you are busy changing the world, some of us have to celebrate it. See? And what literature frees you from is this awful kind of dreadful legalism, that somehow it's up to you to save the world, life is earnest, life is real, we used to call Bill Chunkin in prison camp, and he walked like it down the floor. Oh, sort of earnest and real. No, you have time to laugh, to celebrate, to enjoy a phrase that's well turned. How else can you be immersed in poetry or even know the poetry of Scripture? Except this chaste kind of living is gone, and you know that you can celebrate because God is in control. And this comes out in a movie, the movie even, and but even more in the novel, which is a specifically Christian novel by a Jewish writer about a Jewish doctor in Russian communism. And I'm amazed that all our church colleges or their literature departments are unable to turn out anything more than, say, a Herb Krauss kind of a novel that's still sort of bitter and sour. And I ask him, when are you going to really write something, Herb, that represents this idealism he always talked about? He says, first I got rid of all this bitterness. Well, I'm still waiting for it. But this Russian milieu that produces Dr. Shevchenko and then gives us Solzhenitsyn. You have in Solzhenitsyn again this recovery of the meaning of existence in Jesus Christ. And his novels are there. The first circle is a conversation where the only conversation that can now occur in Russia is inside a prison camp because they've taken everything else away from them, so they dare to converse. They actually dare to speak and say what they say. You have a vivid communist in there that's part of it. You have expressed here, though, what men are up against in a four-day period around Christmas. And the whole thing is around the Christmas celebration. It's a good novel. It's not trying to preach Christianity. I think that Anthony Burgess is right when he criticizes his novel Clockwork Orange, that it was written too much with a propaganda element, because he's aware that the great enemy in our time is the state. As he said in his interview in Playboy last September, he says, I hate politicians. They are people who couldn't make it as great good teachers or preachers, so they have to go to politics. And he's afraid of the state, you see, and he's speaking to that. And it's kind of nice that he builds up the preacher and teacher, two of the most really despised and underpaid people in our American society. And yet he sees them as our saviors against the encroaching state that's going to rob us of our very soul, of our very being and independence. Well, here it has robbed them of that in a prison, and yet conversation happens. And it's exciting to read, because you have within that, for instance, a chapter that's put in there as part of the plot incident and build-up about a girl who's the inheritor of a long liberal tradition, always above Christianity and looking down at it as something for the stupid peasants and so on. And now she's become identified with them, and her parents are horrified. This happens to her under communist state. She says, but they're the persecuted minority now, Father. And that's where she's identified. It's exciting to read. Or in Cancer Ward, where you see him develop this whole thing and kind of the whole cancer civilization that comes under that kind of complete state tyranny, and yet what can't they escape? They can't escape death. And the old doctors he's asked to examine after his retirement, the woman who's now head of the cancer clinic, and he realizes she's afraid she has cancer, and he dreads having to tell her that she has, because he says he realizes the one thing modern man has not been able to face is his own death. Well, as you see that, you see the reality of Jesus Christ presented to our time, and you don't take him for granted from within your little, for me, Norwegian, pietistic tradition. He is once more the one who is given to the whole human race as the life and the truth and the way. And Solzhenitsyn opens that up so that can happen for you as you see it, but does it in terms of really a vivid narrative, a good novel that gets you. August 1914 is a preface to a novel, and doesn't have that for me yet, but I hope as he develops it, it will be. This he wants to be his great work. But anyway, this is just one of the voices that speak to us contemporarily, and Anthony Burgess another, from the English scene, that are seeing the state as the enemy. And we too oftentimes have dealt with it like a friend, like we can satisfy ourselves with putting the American flag over our altar and talking about this being a Christian civilization, and we're all good Christians together, and isn't it wonderful? And at the same time, something very horrendous is happening when we do this. And these books help us to see it. A poet like Hopkins gets in there and expresses what this village is and writes lines that are unforgettable as you see a world that is completely marred by man's smell and man's exploitation. And yet in the midst of that beautiful, beautiful brief poem on God's grandeur comes one of the lines that are unforgettable in all human history of words. that there lives the dearest freshness deep down things, and that over this Western world, the Holy Spirit still broods, so that hope can spring. And this is what you get from the literature that surrounds us, that allows us to come back to the Scriptures and speak then with the force and with the penetration of Scripture again. And our language has freshness and vividness and imagery and can't bore. And as our Lord says, if they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours too. And he wasn't talking only to his disciples. He's talking to you. When the Augsburg book guy takes me out to lunch and wants me to get a book done, which if we have enough money so I don't have to run around and collect anymore, maybe I finally will. But he says, you're the most quoted man in the church. Now, whether he meant that complimentary or otherwise, there's always going to be a little argument about it, because I sometimes say my misfortune is that I get quoted correctly. But you least those words penetrate. They stay, because you've been with language and all of its vividness and renewing power. And you allow Scripture then to see this way. Our Lord never speaks without a word that has the power to grip you, does he? Just one after another. One of my dear friends happened to be Unitarian, James Luther Adams. He's now retired at Harvard. But he, as a Unitarian, he could say this. I can't even say it, but he can. He said he was just startled when he got into his history of philosophy course to see that it skipped from the Neoplatonists over to Philo. No word about Jesus, the greatest mind that's walked this earth. He says, we honor Plato for his few images, Kierkegaard for many more. And he says, we forget Jesus when every word he says is an image. And he says, that's the greatest power of imagination and intellect of all, to shape those imaginations that give a new way of looking at our life and existence. And this is what he does do. And then he grips us so that these things can happen. Where we are, with the people we are, we're excited because this is the place for the breakthrough of the kingdom. And that's why I wanted to have a little time here on building a Christian library that will feed that back to us and allow our speech to have what Paul asks in the conclusion of one of his greatest letters, a letter that uniquely fits our 20th century, the letter to the Colossians. And his final summary is to let your speech have sparkle and wit, with grace and beauty. That it's to be direct, he says, according to each person. Study each person. So you aren't a record, just plain. But you are, for this person, in this place, this time, a specific concretion of Jesus for that person in all his imagery and light. So that as his words remain, your words will remain. And the meaning of every idle word we're going to be judged that makes some people get such sort of pietistic phrase and scared to be themselves and even say it the way they see it is entirely wrong when we take that word idle in that way. In the Greek, it means a word that we're not conscious of, that spills over out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And that's what those words do, and those are the words that grip. And when you're an overflow out of our Lord's words and out of living in the Scripture and then feeding on all these tremendous resources that are here for us, those things happen. And in our life with our Lord, there are times when we need simple relaxation and a kind of fun. And here we have the science fiction literature, the detective story. That's where Dorothy Sayers made her money. And then when she said that the theologians had managed to even make the greatest dramatic event on Earth sound dull, it was about time for a woman to start writing theology. But she didn't, and she wrote some great stuff. Creator Chaos, you know, is a fascinating book that'll live on. And some of those plays, Constantine, for instance, on the shape, Athanasius, one of the shapers of our language till this hour in our confession to who Christ is and what he means to us. But Dorothy Sayers becomes, again, a writing theologian with this gift for the kind of expression that grabs us and stays with us. Yes, the detective stories are fun. The John Buchan adventure stories are superb. 39 Steps, Green Mantle. You can't beat them. The movie's done, you know, what's this guy that always does these horrendous movies? We just saw, again, North by Northwest, Hitchcock. Yeah, the Hitchcock movie in 39 Steps. But just the excitement of these men and the kind of adventure stories that he writes. He does write a specific Christian novel, and it's back in print, and it's worth reading, even though I think it's more forced because he tries to make it a specific Christian testimony, which is something we ought to discuss a little bit, because I think it's so plain in Scripture and as well as in the whole history of our culture that God has given it to the foolishness of preaching to preach the gospel. It belongs to the folly of preaching that God wins. This other thing we're talking about sets a background, gives a kind of conversational basis, provides a moment even. And a biography can be a specific, or autobiography, a specific testimony, like in Pilgrim's Way that caught John Kennedy. But the good play, the good novel, is not going to be religious as such. Now, interesting enough, Times Review and Newsweek's of Corrie Ten Boom, now The Hiding Place, on which Billy Graham spent $1.5 million, and it's gotten a good movie. And the critique that one of our dear friends brought in Spokane is, but it wouldn't convert anybody. Well, it wouldn't be a good movie if it did. But it creates, I understand it's really excellent. I'm sorry we didn't get time to see it, but Mary was ill and we just couldn't get away that night that we could have there, and it was gone in Minneapolis when we got there. But we'll see it yet. But here's because The Hiding Place is an excellent piece of literature to begin with about a very exciting time in the history of the church under fire and persecution and in occupied Holland. It gives also an excellent movie, and I'm sure it's been done well. However, one of the women taking part was converted. She takes the part, which can happen, and that was interesting that it did. But simply that we get from this kind of involvement a life that has no room for boredom. When I took over this task for Holland Village, the word that the Lord laid on my heart for was from the epistle of John, the first epistle, where in the third chapter he says, Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of Satan. And that's the overarching word for my ministry here, because the works of Satan take place, as the scripture very clearly shows, in mataeos, in the boredom, in the emptiness and meaninglessness that word expresses. Only in the King James translation in 1 Peter do I feel it gets an adequate translation there, where we are saved from the futile ways of our fathers. In Romans 8 it was translated vanity, but it's the word for boredom, for emptiness. And that Jesus Christ destroys. And he opens up for you all these other avenues of expression that belong to you. Not just for the people who have enough money to go to our rather expensive colleges today, but for all of us, wherever we are, we have the capacity then to have a whole university around us, a library that brings in this whole world to us. And some of those things are I think, worth mentioning now, more, like Lauren Isley's books on the science side of life that really alert you to the sensitiveness and wonder of life. In that immense journey, you'll never forget the chapter on the baby's head that in the first year of life expands to twice its size. It couldn't be born with that head. It couldn't live without one twice the size. You know, but just as he develops it. I happen to be, in my own outlook on life, a man who follows the kind of expression that we have in the Lord of the Absurd, that this life doesn't make sense, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Absurd. But that doesn't mean that there's only nonsense in this life either. And Lorne Isley is a good one in the science realm writing. There were works, again, of this man that died last fall, Mary, in BBC, that he ran this last one. Johan had to read it before he went to Williams.
Bernowski.
And again, from the science world, you get a real witness to this human richness that comes out of the involvement in the science world and ought to. That it may fail to come in spite of that is another thing. But at least you're aware of what their hope is and what's involved there. And Bernowski's works are well written again. And to let yourself, I think, adopt a poet that speaks to you and that you can live with. The poet continually reshapes our language and lets it come forth new again. And we owe it to each other not to be dull or boring. Paul is right there. And this is what we owe to each other, especially when we're involved in Jesus Christ. We need to allow the Word shape our words so that they have that kind of life-giving quality that the poet helps us with. E. Cummings is himself, I believe, a Christian, right, who endeavored with his words to do this. Isn't that right, John? You're much more knowledgeable here. Hopkins has been our village poet in a very real way, and Blake also. One thing that Blake gets through to us in his poetry is that God expects every man to use imagination.
that not to be involved in the life of imagination is to be involved in heresy and apart from Jesus Christ. Because when you're in Jesus Christ, your imagination becomes new, along with the rest of you. And it can't be permitted to become dull or matter of fact. And you allow, like the songs of innocence, which are simply super in getting across this particularity of each moment and each incident in your life and celebrating it. And you see in little lines like, if the sun and moon should doubt, they'd immediately go out. The kind of sustaining power there of the Holy Spirit to keep you in the affirming of what it means to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that he is the heart of this creation with all of its absurdities and inexplicability and need of two statements that we've talked about this year with lifestyle and so on. That still there is this continual renewing stream of his freshness coming to us in all these facets of life that enrich it. The last time Mary's father ordained a group of men into the military chaplaincy was, I felt, a moment that summarized everything that had been in the tradition of our Scandinavian Lutherans, which have always asserted what we're talking about tonight, and that is a Christian humanism, and that we simply cannot be restricted to a theological expression of Jesus Christ in our communication. But we use all these other ways in which he reflects and bounces back his truth to us. And it had been a long service already, and this was his last official act. Schutz had gotten his bishop's cross that morning, and he still had one final word that he wanted to give these men so their chaplaincies would be successful. And he says, you couldn't miss in it in being used by our Lord for men if you will only be kept by this word from the Apostle Paul. No, he says, it's not the Apostle Paul, but it's in the Bible. No, it's not in the Bible, but it's a good word. Nothing human is foreign to me. Actually, from Virgil, Aeneid. Nothing human is foreign to me. And when you know the Word made flesh, this becomes the shaping of your life, doesn't it? And your openness. And then you're going to read some disturbing things, of course. If you only read what you agree with, you quickly become dull. Dr. Osgar got very angry at me because at one of the big meetings of what was called the American Lutheran Conference, I used this sort of an example for it. He thought I could have used a better one, but I knew they'd never forget this one. I just said that the church is a lot bigger than a two-holer. It's a lot bigger than just me and the fellow who's amening me. And it's not a little boat that you can rock. People are always accusing me of rocking a boat, and I said, well, I don't know what boat you're on that's being rocked. I'd be in a boat that's called Jesus Christ, and you can't rock him, you know. You're open to all these. One of our bishops in Iowa, who comes from a very conservative tradition, used to always fire at the pastor, read the opposition, read the people you don't agree with, then your pulpit will be fresh. But don't just read those which affirm you. I've spoken some of these things which affirm, or some of these things which are alongside in the strictly science world, but also to read some of those who do speak harshly to us. They may help us to see it. And reading them may help in their conversion. One of the fine Bell Book and Candle is a grand detective story, and he speaks of there of Joad in humor, because Joad was an English, C.E.D. Joad was an English philosopher who was the darling of all the intellectuals of the universities of England, continually blasting Jesus Christ. Dangerous thing to do. He gets converted, and St. Olaf is having him over for a lecture series, and he dies of a heart attack before he gets there. But what happened to Joad? He tried to steal a ride without paying on the train. And it's such a silly thing when you think of it, but it suddenly showed him up for what he was, another sinner who needed a savior. That was it. Like Kierkegaard's old remark about all I want is honesty, simple human honesty. He says, pick any commandment. He says, I leave it to you, pick any commandment. And all I want is honesty, simple human honesty with it. It'll drive you to the cross with Joad, this famous philosopher, is thou shalt not steal. But to read some of his books before that was good for us, and he was giving us the old horse laugh. But you could see, one of the things that you could see in the attacks of the enemy, I love Orwell, where I teach in a seminary, I require of every seminary student to read all his four volumes of his journals. I think they are superb writing, nothing better in English style, and John shares this with me. He's exciting to read. You have a heartache as you read him when you realize so much of his anti-Christian feeling comes out of a so-called evangelical prep school that he went to. Never got near the gospel. It was all legalism. And that's all he knew, was that legalism. And yet when he writes about Little Women and that whole 19th century New England. And his Hesiod is one of the most beautiful cries for the gospel in literature. It's almost as good as Strange Interlude, where you have O'Neill expressing our whole American society, and that one nurse that gives herself to five soldiers and feels her disgust and cries out, oh, to hear the gospel preached by a good man who really believes it. And that's really the cry of Orwell. It's the cry behind 1984 and Animal Farm. And he's writing this essay about New England. He says, perhaps only when there was a simple faith in the biblical revelation was a civilization possible that New England knew in that brief moment when it could produce Little Women. And you can see that yearning of a heart for that kind of a community shaped by Jesus Christ. It comes in other kinds of novels where, like Anthony Adverse, the first long novel, I guess, in our American scene. And Anthony Adverse is leaving Leghorn. His foster father, who's been responsible for him, is saying farewell. He's hired a tutor for him, who's a Rosoian, and he's been teaching Roso to him. And this old merchant, Mr. Pennyfeather, has been overhearing some of that. And he says, I hear this tutor say a lot to you about a mankind is good. He said, I've never met mankind. I've only met men. He says, the only men I have met and know are evil. And Anthony Edwards says, am I evil? And he says, yes, that too you will discover. But he says, do not look for a community of 1,000 people on earth who admit they are evil, for if you found them, you would have found the kingdom of God on earth. But it's interesting, even in that kind, and you see what a French critic has said, that all our literature of the 20th century is a quest for the church. And it is. All our literature of the 20th century. Sartre, Camus, the whole group. It's a search for the church. It's a search for actuality of authentic community, where people are living without masks and accepted with uncritical affection in it, like Kurt Vonnegut Jr.'s novels are all. He really writes reading one novel and several titles, but they're all under the theme of uncritical affection. And we can't have enough of it. And that's what Jesus Christ pours out to us to give, doesn't it? And refreshing ourselves to live without anxiety in a world that's only anxious, as those in our world can lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws nigh, we're free then, as Paul says, to fill our minds with whatever is good, true, noble, and so on. And it doesn't only include books, of course. I'm not a bookaholic like some that I'm married to and have begotten. I believe there are other things in life besides books. But I like volleyball. Now I got a volleyball knee. And there are other things that come under that that Paul talked about too. But it is true that this is something that's with you wherever you are, and no matter how alone you may be, and continually draw you back into this whole conversation of our God through Jesus Christ with this world and perishing age. And this is happening in all this literature and drama and movies of our time. It's there. And it's there for you to see and perceive and respond to and live life new every morning, continually new each moment, as you do take your life from God's hand and realize that this place, this time, with these people doing this task is where God gives himself to me and allows me to celebrate his goodness. And with freedom then to respond to this vast resource that God gives to us in the English-speaking world. Certainly, I think it's helpful to adopt a country and be aware of that particular country in its literature needs. To a certain extent, we do that with Russia because of tremendous resources we have there in the novel for lifestyle. The Scandinavians. I mentioned Martin A. Hansen's The Liar as being in English and one that you can enjoy. It's nice to read a novel in another language. I used to try to read one a year in German, just refresh my German, and always you get your language more vividly through novel because you get the actual speech as it's spoken today. And this, I think, too, get the perspective of another society. But most of those good things get to us in translation very quickly in English and are there to refresh us. And we may finally be aware, as Heinrich Böll's little play on Bertolt Brecht, who's putting on a play by Shakespeare at the very moment, Coriolanus, at the very moment when the workers' revolt occurs in 57 in Berlin, and they're trying to get Brecht to join the revolution. He says, no, the play is the thing, on with the play, and so on. And then finally you come to the climax of that particular drama, and you can see the pathetic situation in our cultural crisis with Jesus Christ right at that moment. Bertolt Brecht is one of the great dramatists from the communist line. And yet there is, he's looking at these empty beer bottles that are pointing at him like so many fingers accusing him, and he finally says, "The Holy Spirit breathed, and I mistook it for a draft and cried, 'Who's come here to molest me?'" Well, lines like that that come at you that you can never forget. And that you realize that's what's happening. Everything that's happening in our time, the Holy Spirit is moving in them. And he does create unrest. He disturbs us. We can't settle for easy answers. You know the Lord, and you can accept all this kind of variety. And it doesn't have to come out simple. Pierre de Chardin is a beautiful guy. And yet we've read Nogard just recently up here in The Lord of the Absurd to show how he, in making things so neat, he's forgotten that we are still living with a messy God. I love that. We live with a messy God. And he says we don't need a picture kind of a God like Teilhard is presenting, but the drama God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is at work and active in the midst of all this mess. And we can believe in him who is the Lord of the Absurd, because our God is crucified in the midst of a world that he created. And there's where we live. And celebrate and praise him. And as we celebrate and praise and live in this kind of a way, in all his richness, he does change the world. And that's why you have John 2, with a celebration of marriage coming right before a cleansing of the temple. And we're not just banner carriers running out to change the world, but we're those who have time to read and celebrate. You're alive. There's a conflict going on. And you're aware of where the action is, because you're allowing Jesus Christ to lead you and see some of these contact points in the conflict of the kingdom. And that's the excitement of so many lay theologians. Jacques Ellul right now, we are very aware from the lifestyle reading this year, and start off with Presence of the Kingdom. This book, Politics of God and Politics of Man, that's on 2 Kings, is one that you ought to be acquainted with, just to release you from this feeling of life is earnest, life is real, and I got to be now about the mission, because like he says in his beautiful chapter that he writes about the whole thing on inutility, that our God is one that allows a slave girl in a foreign land to tell her owner, "We've got a prophet in Israel and he can heal you." And he does it with the waters of a river that this general makes fun of, as you recall, are not the rivers in Arabia that are cleaner. Our God that acts where and when he wills, and it's always beautiful when we allow him to do it. And that we laugh. And this is what you're permitted, because you're in the Lord, and everything is his. And through it all, he bears his witness. And like Luther, jolly Luther, puts it, and this is why he's never dull and never boring. One time, one of the men whom I really would love to have here, though he's rather uptight and can't take argument very easily, but Philip Watson says that he feels about the village that it is what he wanted to do with Luther's works. He wrote the first work, but he said it's incomplete without the second work that he's never gotten done. He wanted to write, the first work is Let God Be God, the second work was to Let Man Be Man. And he says that, hold on, you put it all together, which we have. And the beautiful thing is, when you let God be God, you do let man be man, you see. He is the Lord, and you allow him his own time and his own place and his own mystery of his wooing and working in each person. And you don't have to get in his way and muddy at all. And so, as Luther puts it, while we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. and you do join in the laughter of the saints. And realize, as Kierkegaard put so beautifully in his Doxomata, when he was asked by the gods in Olympus for what one wish he might wish from life, and he says, "The last laugh." And he says, they were not so prosaic as to say your wish is granted, but the heavens rocked with their laughter. Well, now, some more specific information we want certain areas, and other ones can join in here. For instance, Mrs. Al Quia at Gretchen asked for you for a list of, what, 100 books, wasn't it, Mary? She thought that there should be 100 books, perhaps, that we set up as a kind of a must for every Christian's library. Well, I think your library should always represent you. It should have your own taste, your own inclinations there.